I don't know if you've been watching the news this week, but it's been full of all kinds of calamity and strife, and wars continue throughout the world, and perhaps more closely than what we're used to. And we saw the aid packages get approved for Ukraine and for Gaza and everything that's going on there. And it just made me think about just things that I could remember in my life. And some of you are younger than me, and some of you are a little bit older than me, but some of you might remember some of the same things I do. And, you know, the crisis in Central Africa a few years ago, the genocides in Rwanda, Uganda. And then you think about the genocides in Yugoslavia. You know, now it's Croatia and Bosnia-Herzegovina, and I think there's another country in there somewhere. But I remember the 1984 Winter Olympics in Sarajevo. That's my memory of that part of the world. Yugoslavia, one country, but always a bit of a hotbed for things, isn't it? Isn't that where World War I kicked off? Neil? Close enough? We'll just leave it there. General bird's eye view. Won't get into the details of that. But yeah, I mean, Europe's just a crazy place. I was thinking about war and the rules of war and everything that goes into war. And you think about the Geneva Conventions, and I thought I'd do a little bit of research. You know, where did the Geneva Convention come from? And I was surprised by what I learned. How many of you have heard of the Battle of Solferino? Pretty significant fight back in 1850-something. Napoleon made friends with somebody kind of to the south of him, Sardinia, I think it was, and they met Franz Leopold the whatever in a little town in Italy, because where else would you have a major war? 300,000 soldiers converged and pretty much killed each other in totality. It was a significant battle for European history because it was the last major battle where all the armies were led by the monarchs of those nations. The French came against Austria in Italy, and it was the last time we saw kings go to war, or emperors, at least on that sort of stage. There was a Swiss businessman, his name was Henri Dunant, and he went and he visited the battlefield, and he was so horrified by what he saw. Soldiers languishing and being treated atrociously. And he went and he wrote a book about it. It was published in 1862. And that book was so powerful, so monumental, it led to the very first Geneva Convention. And it was what started the Red Cross. There's been a few Geneva Conventions, the latest in 1949. There's been other conferences, The Hague and other places, people putting in rules about war, what you can do to other people during a war and what you can't. I don't know why they never made a rule that said, no more war. They just said, okay, when we're going to have a war, this is what we can do, this is what we can't do. And if you violate those rules, you end up getting tried by the World Court. And the crime you're charged with is war crimes. And if you're trying to put that in context historically, think of Nuremberg. Everybody there was tried for war crimes. Henri Dunant was the co-winner of the very first Nobel Peace Prize in 1901. So if you ever ask yourself, can I make a difference? Think of this Swiss businessman who just wanted to go see, more than likely, what happened to his relatives, and was so distraught, he wrote about it. And that book changed the Western world. You wonder, why would he have to write something like that? And it's because in times of war, integrity seems to go out the window. It seems like There's several casualties in war. One of them is personal integrity. I have a friend who was, he's passed now, but he was Dutch. He was in Holland, the Netherlands, when the Germans came through. He said his father was still so bitter he wouldn't park on a road if he saw a Volkswagen on it. the Germans just behaved so badly where he was. And you think, yeah, the Germans did behave badly, but so did the Russians, and so did the Americans. My relatives told me that if you were going to surrender to anybody, try to surrender to a Canadian. That's not a joke. Canadian soldiers were the only ones that acted with integrity. And then the British. But the French were grumpy. And I know this because my uncle ended up in a French POW camp, and they refused to feed him. They survived by grazing on the grass. Even though he lived his entire life after the war in Stuttgart, he never, ever once crossed the French border again. This is what happens. This is what war does to us. And you think, well, maybe that's just in the last 100 years, or maybe that was just in the last couple hundred years. But it's been like that forever. It's been like that through the biblical record. It's been like that through the story we even read today, where there's all kinds of ethics and issues of integrity at stake, and where we see a crisis of integrity, and then we see the response to that crisis of integrity. So, if you remember what we read about in the first few verses of 1 Samuel 24, King Saul gets 3,000 men to go and hunt down 600 men. And they know where they are, and they go there, and it's at the oasis of En-Gedi. Can I have the next slide? I don't know how well you can see that, but En-Gedi is just kind of on the west side, halfway up of the Dead Sea there, and it's pretty deserty, rocky, and craggy. There's more mountain goats than people, and yet somewhere in the bottom there's this incredible oasis. I actually watched a video, and maybe you want to make a note of this. There's a place in your bulletin, I think, to make notes, but there is about a 10-minute video that you can watch on YouTube, and it's done by Our Daily Bread. And if you just type in Our Daily Bread En-Gedi or Our Daily Bread 1 Samuel 24, it's a fantastic video, and it shows you the entire region, and the fella narrates what's going on, and he has this great insight at the end of the video, extremely well done. It's actually quite a beautiful place when you're down in the valley or down in the oasis, but down in the oasis there's a cave. And so Saul's coming back and he's scattering his men. They're hunting for David. He's got 600 people in tow. Imagine six times as many people that are in this room right now. Where are we going to hide? Imagine us going down to Millwood's town center and saying, okay, everybody, hide. Where are we going? And stay together. You know, like, what store are we dipping into? You know, where are we going? Where are they going? But lo and behold, there's a cave. And they go into the cave. And it's dark. And nobody can see them. Hey, perfect. 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 Except Saul has to answer Mother Nature. He just starts getting IBS. He's got to use the washroom. He does. And you think to yourself, why? Why would the Holy Spirit direct the writer of this passage to include such an icky detail? Why couldn't he just glance over it? I was actually having this conversation with a theologian even this morning who said, Why couldn't God just kind of glance over that just a little bit? Why couldn't Scripture just be a little bit more polite? Why did it have to be so detailed about the nature of what he was doing in that cave? And I said, because what we are supposed to understand, and like, I don't exactly want to challenge you all to imagine the situation, but he's got to take some clothes off. He's got to take his armor off. It's hard to go about your business with a big sword on your side and a shield and a coat of armor. And so, you know, he's got to get rid of his clothing. He's got to make sure that things are out of the way. He doesn't want to ruin any of his clothes, does he? Somehow he leaves his cape on. I don't know. There he is, going to work. And David sneaks up behind him ever so stealthily and cuts off the corner of his robe. And that's absolutely huge for us. That is bigger than we probably realize. Because this is where the whole crisis comes. This is the whole, how do we know? How do you know? You know, we talked about this, what is it, a week or two ago. How do you know? How do you know when you don't know what to do? How do you know what to do? How do you know? How do you read this? How do you read the landscape? How do you read the sign? David's got 599 people behind him saying, this is from God. Go kill him. Go get him. And David's like, yeah. He's certainly sucking up the peer pressure, isn't he? And he's like, should I kill him? Should I not kill him? I'll compromise. I'll cut off a corner of his robe. And he goes back and says, in a really hushed whisper, because it's a cave and it echoes, ta-da! And they say, what are you doing? Why didn't you kill him? And we have to appreciate, I think, just, it's you know, what's not written too, we have to appreciate that sometimes. Saul isn't just trying to kill David. Saul's going to kill all of them. This is their ticket out. This is their lifeline. This is how they're going to get saved. This is the end of the headhunting. This is their get out of jail free card. This is deliverance from the Lord. We're even going to quote scripture to you. We don't know where it's from, but we're going to quote it anyways. And David totally shifts gear. And David starts to exercise just an incredible amount of personal, and I would even say corporate, integrity, because he is the heir apparent. He is the next king. And he is going to start to demonstrate not what we want to do, but what we ought to do. And so I would direct your attention to the next few verses. Verses 5 to 7. And we're going to talk about what integrity means. And the first thing that I would argue, integrity means that we take the moral high ground. We take the moral high ground. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David sharply rebuked the men. Sharply rebuked the men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Saul's exposed. He's vulnerable. He's unable to fight. He can't even defend himself. And David somewhere, he still cuts off that piece of the robe, but once he does, he's conscience stricken. Another version says his heart struck him because he lifted his hand against God's anointed leader. And he didn't allow his men to strike Saul either. You know what the significance of him cutting off the piece of that robe is? What he's saying through that gesture is, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. Clothing was super important back then and even really still today, right? What we wear, despite the song that says, what you wear, it doesn't matter. It's what inside that counts. Well, that's true. Sure, that's true. But in this case, he cuts off like the corner of the royal robe. Do you remember the coronation and Charles with that big robe and the little leopard spotty things? And could you imagine sneaking up behind King Charles with your ultra sharp, what do you call those scissors that you cut fabric with? Fabric scissors? Fabric shears? You sure you go up there? I'm down with the lingo. I know my sewing stuff. You bet. Can you imagine sneaking up behind Charles at his coronation and snipping off a chunk of that robe? And then turning around outside and going, ha ha ha! People would say, what are you doing? Massively disrespectful. But even in this case, what he's saying is, I'm going to cut your kingdom off. Or I'm going to cut you off from your kingdom. I'm going to be the new king. And he sees himself as a usurper. He starts to see himself as a traitor. He sees this as an act of treason. And he is just struck. Because there's certain things that you just don't do. Integrity means taking the higher moral ground. I don't know if you like Westerns as much as I do, but if you've watched as many Westerns as I do, you know that it is a major nay-nay to shoot somebody in the back. You just don't do that, right? You don't shoot an unarmed man. You don't shoot anybody in the back. You don't punch anybody with glasses. There's certain things you don't do if you're a righteous cowboy. There's certain things you don't do if you're the captain of the king's bodyguard, which is what David was. There's certain things you don't do if you're the king's son-in-law. There's certain things you just don't do. And raising your hand against the king is one of those. Proverbs 21, I'll try to put it in context, but I want you to focus on verse 3. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Do the right thing. Take steps to ensure good heart health. Make sure that when you're confronted with a choice, that you take the higher moral ground. Because ultimately, our actions become our witness. And that would be my second point. Integrity means let your actions be your witness. Take a look at verses 8 through 11. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hands. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion, for I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. I could have killed you." He's already guilt-stricken, heartbroken, heartsick that he even did this much. But his whole defense is, "I could have done more. I could have done more." You know, you've got people running around saying that I'm bent on killing you. My actions prove that I'm not. I am not bent on killing you. But you're bent on killing me, and I've never done anything to you. This isn't justice. This isn't right. You know, David comes out of this cave, and he calls out to Saul, gives away their whole position. His men are, can I use the vernacular? They're freaking out. That was for you, Noah. I just don't want you to get lost in all the hoi polloi language. They're freaking out. They're just like, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Hey, somewhere over here." It's like horror struck. But that's not where he stops. He gets down on his hands and knees. He lays flat. He bows before Saul. This is a complete act of humility. And he starts to argue like a Philadelphia lawyer. "You know, I didn't listen to bad advice. Why do you? I had a bunch of guys telling me to kill you. I did not listen to them. You've got a bunch of worthless fellows telling you to kill me. I didn't do anything. Why are you listening to those people? Why aren't you listening to me? I'm your son-in-law. I'm the guy that you're trusted with your whole bodyguard. I'm the guy that took out Goliath. I have only ever had your back. I played music for you when you were all uptight and lost and forlorn. I'm that guy. Why are you listening to them? Why aren't you listening to me?" David shows Saul the fabric and tangibly demonstrates that there is no treason or rebellion or wrongdoing in his heart, even though he has every reason to. And that just reinforces that old adage, doesn't it? Actions speak louder than words. My dear old dad used to always tell me, "Don't listen to what people say, pay attention to what they do." And isn't there truth in that? Isn't there truth in that? Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5? He tells them, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And it just begs the question, doesn't it? What are you known for? And never mind you personally, but what are we known for? As a church, what are we known for? And you know what? You know, I sincerely hope what we're known for, when people in the neighborhood talk about us, they'll say, "Hey, you know, every week there's people from that church, the one on the hill, Hillview, you know that one? There's people from that church that come down and read to our children." Or maybe people say, "Hey, where'd you get all that food?" "Oh, it's from the food bank." "Wow, how far did you have to go for that?" "Oh, not far. I went to that church, you know, the one there on the hill, Hillview, you know that one? That's where I get food. Those are the people who come and read to my children and help them learn and help them get through their math lessons. Those are them people." "Really? Yeah. Is that the place with all those garden boxes?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the place." So, like, if I just, I live in an apartment, I have no ability to plant a garden, I can just go there and they'll let me plant a garden? "Yes, we will." "That place? Yeah, that place." I hope that's what we're known for. You know, and you wonder how things slip through the cracks, but sometimes they do. The very first church I pastored, I had some friends come out my first Sunday there. They came out from the city. They couldn't find the place. They couldn't find the church. And isn't that interesting? So I drove into Millet, and I said, "Hey, can you tell me where Wiesenthal Baptist Church is?" And they said, "No." So I went to another business. I said, "Do you know where Wiesenthal Baptist Church is?" And they said, "No." And I went to another place and another place and another place, and there's nope, nope, nope. Why doesn't anybody know where we are? Why doesn't anybody know who we are? And, you know, I shared this last week. It wasn't long after that I was at an Alberta Baptist Association event, and the main speaker asked that question. If the earth opened up, a big sinkhole opened up, swallowed your church, would anybody in your neighborhood notice or care? You know, when I came here, I kind of got hit with that a little bit too. "Do you know where Hillview is?" I asked a business not far from here. And they said, "No." How do you not know? It is a gigantic brick building. It's like right on the boulevard. How do you not know where that church is? And you know what? After a while, we just don't see anymore, do we? Like, if I asked you to describe three houses across the road, could you? Knife cuts the other way, too. The neighborhood didn't even know we were here, which is weird. You know? Because once upon a time it did. So what happened? But they know us now. They know us now. Because we decided to act. We decided to communicate through what we do and what we've done. What are we known for? What are you known for? How do your friends know you? How do your friends describe you? Are you that optimistic, positive person who's always seeing the bright side of things? Or are you kind of that Debbie Downer who's always Eeyore, you know? Like, you remember? Anybody here watch? Anybody here read? Anybody here read Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore. "Hey, Eeyore, how's it going?" When I was in the hospital, I took a page out of Ross Waterman's book. Who's Ross Waterman? Ross Waterman was a man at Braemar Baptist Church who had some significant health issues and was not unfamiliar with the hospital. And whenever you'd go to see Ross, and you'd say, "How are you doing today, Ross?" He says, "Oh, so much better." And I thought, you know, you're such a liar. You were in horrible shape. But it didn't matter, because it was his demeanor. It was his spirit. It was, "Oh, so much better." So when I was in the bin there, whenever they came by, they'd always say, "How are you doing?" I said, "Oh, so much better. So much better. And then I stole a line from this tall, lanky, very suave, debonair Englishman I knew a few years ago. And maybe you've heard the line too, but all the better for seeing you, love. And you gotta kind of say it like an Irishman, or people will think you're creepy and weird. The Irish can say virtually anything, but you know, like, what do people know you for? And when people look at you, can they see Jesus? And I gotta say that in this congregation, one of my great blessings is when I'm with so many of you, I walk away feeling like I've been with Jesus. You do a really good job at reflecting the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you bless me. You truly do. Third point. Integrity means trusting God to judge and avenge. Jump down to verse 12. Well, we don't have to jump that far. I think we left off at 11, but 12. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Am I going too far? No, we'll go a little bit further. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Trust God to judge. David declares his resolve to let God judge and avenge him. And he has that powerful phrase, out of the wicked comes wickedness, or in the NIV, out of evildoers comes evil. And you think about that parable in Jesus talking about his teaching in Luke 6, where he says, you know, it's not what goes into a person, but what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. Because, you know, whatever you eat, I mean, comes in, goes through, it's like potato, patatas, blah, blah, blah. But it's what comes out of you. It's what comes out of your mouth. That's a reflection of what's in your heart. And how much malice and anger and slander and bitterness and nastiness comes out of your mouth. You know, one of the things that I probably run into as much as anything is that Christians struggle with is potty language. And, you know, it's not like I'm claiming to be the paragon of virtue here. I grew up as a non-Christian. I spent 11 years on the railroad. In between there, I worked in a garage. Let me tell you, I learned some pretty unsavory phrases and different words and how to put them together in all kinds of creative ways. And, you know, sometimes it's a challenge, and I have to pray about it and say, Lord, get that out of my mouth. Change my heart. Change my heart. Or maybe it just even goes deeper than that. You know, David compares himself here to a dead dog or a flea. I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. And look at you, the king of Israel. You're coming at me with all your horsepower. I am nothing to you. Nothing. It's actually an argument we see played out in Judges. Who am I? I'm nothing, but here you're coming after me. But you know what? I don't have to fight you, Saul. And I just want, if I need to, can I just remind you, Saul? I'm the guy who took down Goliath. You really want to mess with me? Maybe there's some sense of irony. Maybe there's even sarcasm. Who do you think you're coming against? A dead dog? A flea? I'm the guy who has killed 10 times as many people as you. I'm the guy who's the real general of this army. I'm the guy who's the real soldier. You're a character. You're a joke. Who do you think you're messing with? If I can take down Goliath, I can take down you. I don't care if you stand a head taller than the rest of us. Who do you think you're messing with here, boy? But probably not. He's actually on his face. He's prostrate. What's more faithful to the context is that he's engaging in a degree of self-deprecation. He's putting himself down. But what he asserts is that God will defend him. You know, you think of Martin Luther King and his his whole position of passive resistance. And it's not like he was the first person to ever think of this or engage it, but probably our most famous model in our cultural context is when they're crossing the bridge in Selma and people are doing all kinds of horrible things. He knew one thing. He knew one thing. The nation was watching because the television cameras were there. And he made sure everybody knew, don't retaliate. Don't respond. Take the moral higher ground. Take the moral higher ground. Let your actions be your witness. Let your actions be your witness. Trust God to judge and avenge. And when the dogs were released and the people were attacked and beaten, the nation watched. And the nation stood up and said, this is wrong. And policies changed. And history started to take a new course. And you might think to yourself, well, that's 50 some odd years ago. It's a long time ago. What about me? What about my here and now? Hey? Don't I have to stand up for myself? Don't I have to declare my rights? Don't I have to fight for what's mine? What does the Word of God tell us? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, because it doesn't always depend on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's like that t-shirt that says, I'm going to let God deal with you because if I do, I'll probably go to jail. You know what? I'm just going to let God deal with you. And it's true. Whatever God rolls out will be perfectly just and likely be far worse than anything you and I could come up with. Word of God continues. It says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? I'll throw him some food. You bet I will. Can of soup right off his noggin. No, that's not what it says. It says, open that can. Heat it up. Hand it to him in a bowl. Not easy to do, right? Not easy to do. Not easy to do. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, doesn't that sound a little graphic and a little rude? But again, if we get into the historical context of things, I heard this somewhere once, and I wasn't able to get any footnote for this, but what I was taught once was that there was a practice back in the ancient times where if you were truly penitent for something, you did something to hurt somebody, you went out to the city gate and you sat in a pile of ashes and you put a board over your head and you'd heap the burning coals onto this board. You didn't actually torture yourself, but you shoveled these ashes and coals over your head, and it was a public demonstration of penance, of apology, of sorrow, of contrition. And in so doing, you will bring your perpetrator to a place where they can forgive you. By being good to them, you will bring them to this place of contrition. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not repay evil with evil. Last point, verses 16 to 22. Accept the apology. Accept the apology. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go, or does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. It's an interesting little play on words, because in the Hebrew it says, promise me that you won't cut off my lineage. He had cut off the corner of his robe, hadn't he? And Saul's saying, okay, that's one thing. Just promise me you won't cut off my family. And then look at verse 22. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. There's some debate about what the stronghold is, but it's more than likely Masada. Accept the apology. David's actions and his argument elicit an apology from Saul. And you see this, Saul's broken. He starts to weep when he sees the situation clearly. And he openly acknowledges his wrongdoing, and he declares and affirms and accepts God's judgment. He's not going to be king. He's going to lose the throne. And then he seeks mercy from David. And David doesn't say, forget it, buddy. You've got what's coming to you, and meh, meh, meh. He doesn't say that. I know that there was some technical lexical words there. Mamama, Hebrew from get lost, you jerk. But what David says is, okay. David accepts his apology. David swears an oath that he's not going to cut off his family. He forgives Saul. He accepts the apology. And you don't always see that. You think about famous apologies from history. I mean, I don't know if you were afflicted by any of this, but I think it was back in the late 80s maybe in the 90s, but Jimmy Swaggart, and he was caught in all kinds of sin, and he lost his ministry, but before he goes out the door, he gets up on stage, and he's weeping and apologizing. And there was no shortage of people that were really, really cynical about that, who said, whatever. You know, they just thought it was just too over the top. They didn't believe the sincerity of it. I don't know if that's ours to judge. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was truly broken. Maybe he was really, really apologizing. But it struck me there were people that just weren't willing to accept the apology. You know, one of the most cringeworthy moments that I've experienced in ministry, I was associate pastor of my first church. I was associate pastor, so it wasn't my church per se, but I was on staff, and there was a new family, and I don't know, they had 3 or 4 kids. I don't even know what happened, but the father's out in the truck with the kids, and he's furious. He stomped out of the building. I seen him leave angry. I went out to go see what the problem was. He vents, he rants, that woman, blah, blah, blah. She insulted me. She offended me. I've been maligned. So I go and I talk to the Sunday school teacher. I said, I don't know what happened, but would you be willing to apologize to this guy? And she said, absolutely. So I went out and said, hey, can I bring the two of you together? Can we reconcile this? And he says, yes. So he comes in. We meet in one of the rooms in the church. And she says, hey, I don't know what happened, but I'm really sorry. And he just vomited all over her. Not with vomit, but with words vomit. He ripped her apart. And I felt sick to my stomach because I exposed her to that. And I thought for sure he was going to come in and there'd be forgiveness and it'd be good. But he was not interested whatsoever in accepting that apology. You know, it's not the first time or the only time that I've run into that. I've met Christians who have said, I can never forgive that person. I will never forgive that person. And I also want to warn them and say, you know what? You're skating way out on the thin ice here. Way out in the thin ice. Every once in a while, we say the Lord's Prayer. The one that my generation was taught, maybe your generation was taught, the one that we learned in school. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know it with me? Say it with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as those trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we finish it with this, right? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. How does the Bible finish that? That's not what it says in the Bible. You know what it says in the Bible? It says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you refuse to forgive other people, you are way out in the thin ice. If you refuse to forgive other people, you are in very dire jeopardy of not being forgiven yourself. If we take the words of Jesus seriously. And there's so much misunderstanding around the nature of forgiveness. But forgiveness is not about letting somebody else off the hook. It's about letting yourself off the hook. It's releasing the anger and the bitterness. It's about no longer letting that person have control over your life or about the way you feel. It's about being like Jesus. And you know, this is just intensely personal for me. Because in June of 1984, when I was still 15 years old, my mom had been making trips out of town to go visit a friend of hers and devout Pentecostals. And I don't know what the whole nature of everything was, but it seemed to me that they had convinced my mother to leave my father. Because my mom came home from White Lake one night and told me to go to bed. It was about 9 o'clock at night. It was a little early, I thought, but for whatever reason, I didn't question. I just went to bed. I woke up in the middle of the night, the wee hours of the morning. My mom had fallen into the hallway mirror at the end of the hall, just outside of my bedroom. And I came out and she was drunk as a skunk. My parents always kept a bottle of whiskey in a cupboard. They referred to it as medicine. Told me not to take it unless I was sick. I was about 12 years old and I was feeling sick, so one day I thought I'd take a shot of medicine. It cured me of my desire to ever take that medicine again. But my dad helped my mom empty that bottle of medicine. Thought maybe there was something she wasn't telling him. I don't know what. He woke up my sister to help. She was 2 years older than me. And a month later, my mom left. And things weren't good between me and my dad, and he was pretty violent and made a lot of threats, so I thought I'd go live with her. And then I found out what was the heart of all of it. He had an affair with her sister. And it happened about 5 years before that, and she just never forgave him. And I took up the mantle. I hated him. I hated him with every fiber of my being. I hated him. I hated him for a long time because of his violence and the way that he would conduct himself. And I just hated him. I would go into my room. I would try to wish him to death. I hated him. When I found out all the details of the other stuff, I just hated him all the more. To gain some grasp of her sanity, which she felt was slipping away from her, my mom go to the little United Church 4 blocks away on a little hill on a corner. I knew it would make her happy if I'd go with her. One morning I decided to go with her. In Matthew 6, 14, 15 was the sermon. How can you expect God to forgive you if you refuse to forgive other people? And that compelled me to do some pretty deep soul searching. By the grace of God, I came to a place where I could forgive my dad. And I was reconciled to my dad. It took over a year, but it happened by the grace of God. An event for which I am eternally grateful, because a couple months later he died. My sister never forgave him. My mom never forgave him. It's always impacted their lives. My mom passed away 8 years ago, February. And from 1984 to the day she died, I never heard her use his name. My mom could hold a grudge. And I don't know where my sister's at. I hope she's able to forgive him and release herself from that prison. But you know, it's a key point of integrity, is that ability to forgive, to recognize that we all need to be forgiven, that none of us are perfect. What does Scripture say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who of us has the right to stand up before anybody, especially God, and say, I refuse to forgive that person? I know you have, but I'm not gonna. Because my judgment is superior to you, Lord. Are you really gonna say that to God? No, you're not. Because you're people of integrity. You're people of integrity. Be gracious. You know, David isn't willing to raise a hand against God's anointed. But Saul is. And that's one of the stark contrasts between them. But you know, what's our worship leader's name again? Keith. I wanted to call you Neil, but I knew that was wrong. Neil can't sing a lick. David's going through all of this. Everything I just described to you, that's what he's going through when he writes Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Oh, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Redeem this whole mess. These people, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great. It's great to the heavens. And your faithfulness, oh, your faithfulness, to the clouds, hey, to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. David demonstrates integrity through his convictions because he thought it was wrong to touch Saul. He demonstrates his integrity through not only his convictions but his actions and the fact that he didn't kill Saul. He demonstrates integrity through faith because he trusts God for justice. And he demonstrates integrity through his convictions, through his attitude, because in the end, he doesn't bear a grudge. And these are the integral aspects of integrity. Amen. Let me pray for you, and then we'll close with a final song. Father, we struggle at times. At times we compromise our own integrity. But grant us wisdom, O God, that we might walk as Jesus walked and reflect the light and the love of the Lord faithfully to you, to those we love, and to the community we live in and to the community we serve. Father, help us. Help us to shine like Jesus. Amen.